Well, good morning, folks. I don't know what where you're seated, how you can hear and not hear in the singing, but man, young people especially, your voices really came through nicely on that. That was lovely. We are in Genesis chapter 18. We're going to be dealing with 18 and 19, as we're going to see coming up here this morning. 18 and 19 are really bound together. Of course, the whole text is bound together, but 18 and 19 are really bound together in a way that makes preaching them a tiny bit difficult, I don't mind confessing to you. There is a sense in which, and I actually briefly debated preaching all of 18 and 19, because there is a sense in which they really do fit together, but we're going to try to draw that out and highlight it and not skip some of the details along the way. So instead, we're going to kind of take it in some chunks, as we'll see. My hope is that as we get through the first chunk today, you might find yourself saying, okay, but why? How does that fit in? I'm hoping that that question will occur to you, because we're going to seek to answer that a little bit this morning. If you haven't already found the text, we're in Genesis 18. We're going to be reading the first 15 verses, if you would follow along as I read. And the Lord appeared to him by the oaks of Mamre, as he sat at the door of his tent in the heat of the day. He lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing in front of him. And when he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the earth and said, O Lord, if I have found favor in your sight, do not pass by your servant. Let a little water be brought, and wash your feet and rest yourselves under the tree, while I bring a morsel of bread that you may refresh yourselves. And after that you may pass on, since you have come to your servant. So they said, Do as you have said. And Abraham went quickly into the tent to Sarah and said, Quick, three seahs of fine flour, knead it and make cakes. And Abraham ran to the herd and took a calf, tender and good, and gave it to a young man who prepared it quickly. Then he took curds and milk and the calf that he had prepared and set it before them, and he stood by them under the tree while they ate. They said to him, Where is Sarah, your wife? And he said, She is in the tent. The Lord said, I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, shall have a son. And Sarah was listening at the tent door behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in years. The way of women had ceased to be with Sarah. So Sarah laughed to herself, saying, After I am worn out and my Lord is old, shall I have pleasure? The Lord said to Abraham, Why did Sarah laugh and say, Shall I indeed bear a child now that I am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you about this time next year, and Sarah shall have a son. But Sarah denied it, saying, I did not laugh, for she was afraid. He said, No, but you did laugh. God, thanks for this portion of Scripture. Thanks for Abraham. Thank you for Sarah. Thank you for faithfully recording and preserving for us all these now 4,000 years down the road. These events, not mere stories, not fairy stories, not fanciful tales, but the true history, Lord, of your people and how you chose Abraham and guided him and called him and revealed to him and therefore to us by farther and farther steps more and more about this original promise clear back in the garden that one day one would come who will crush the head of our great enemy. God, we are grateful for this window into that process. We're grateful, Lord, that by your word you reveal yourself to us. You've made it really clear in Scripture that the primary way you reveal yourself to us is through your word, that the primary way that you mold us and fashion us, forge us into the image of Christ is by your word. And so, God, allow us this morning to give it all the attention that it deserves. I pray for every heart and mind out there, from the youngest of them to the oldest, Lord, that we would all give attention to this, your word. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Kind of an interesting text, really interesting text, actually. And I've got some, I think, very practical things to share this morning, and then kind of some bigger picture stuff that we'll be looking at a little bit. As always, context. Absolutely, positively got to talk context. And I almost hope that some of you are getting weary of me saying that, because then it's maybe starting to sink in, right? Just how critically important the whole idea of context is. The world is absolutely full. Guys, I mean this from the bottom of my heart. I and the other elders here have been called by God to shepherd this flock, and it has never been more apparent how easily charlatans and wolves can twist the words of Scripture, mostly by ignoring their context, and teach all manner of drivel, just all manner of stupidity. And inevitably, it sounds a little good at first, and then you dig a little bit deeper and go, well, wait a minute, right? And I've said, I've made mention from this pulpit, and I don't mind naming some names of dangerous people. And so it is lately, Stephen Furtick's been on kind of a kick of saying really dumb things theologically. And lots of people are out there. And so I mean, really, guys, it's not just, well, you know, I'm a teacher, and it's my job to teach, and so I want you to understand context, because that's how literature works. No. My biggest concern is that the world is full of would-be preachers and teachers, cult leaders and the like, and some of them not that far down the road, but just sort of off the rails a little bit, largely because we ignore the context of things, right? Largely because we ignore the context of things. I found myself in a digital conversation this week with a chap who wants me to believe that there's actually no word in the Hebrew Bible that means obey. So say it again slowly, like what? How can that be? Here in the case of Abraham, when we get toward the end of Abraham's life, we're going to read this powerful scripture that more or less, to paraphrase, it says, Abraham, because I called you and because I led you and because you obeyed, I'm going to do these incredible things. But I'm to believe that God didn't actually say that. God said, because, you know, you heard me. You didn't respond in any particular way. You just heard me. Kudos for using your ears. Like, what? Without its context, you can go that far off the rails. I've talked many times up here about the Mormon folk and the way they go off the rails. And then there's all those little subtle ways, like Stephen Furtick's recent tweet about how, you know, when you become a Christian, you don't actually become something you weren't before. You just realize what you always were. And I go, what did you just say? I was just so grateful to see hundreds of people respond to that by saying, like, did you not read that whole part in the Bible about us becoming new creations? It's like we do become something new, right? So context, guys, context, and the critical importance of context. So we have been focusing in on those three big themes, those three big keys, we've been calling them. Last week we saw all of them. Last week we saw all of them pretty powerfully, I think. God's chosen people, that he has called a people to himself, which is a great act of grace because we're all dead. Every one of us is dead in our sins. And that God would call and breathe life into his chosen people is an incredible act of grace. And then to go a step further, that would have been enough. There's a tradition among the Jewish people. There's a traditional song. It's called Dayenu. And every year the Jewish people gather around the time of Passover and they sing this song, Dayenu. It's a Hebrew word that means enough, contentedness. And so the song says, God, if you would have only called us out of Egypt, Dayenu, that would have been enough. But you went further and you gave us your law. And that would have been, Dayenu, that would have been enough. But yet you went even further and the song continues. And so we're seeing here, it would have been enough, God, by your grace to breathe life into and call us to yourself. But you went further and you made this covenant, whereby, based entirely upon you and your character, not based on our obedience, because we've seen Abram and Sarai, now Abraham and Sarah, not always terribly obedient people, and yet still the covenant faithfulness of God. Is that, well, if you know any Hebrew words, that might be one of them. You've heard preachers use that. I haven't yet, but that covenant faithfulness, this lovely Hebrew word called chesed, it's got a fricative in it. You got a little friction in your throat. Chesed. Right, this covenant faithfulness of God. And then, of course, last week and ongoingly, we've been seeing the certainty of providence. God is not caught off guard. God is not surprised. God doesn't ever have to rearrange his plans. The disobedience, whether it's the Hagar story of Ishmael, whether it's the going down into Egypt and lying about family relationships, whether it's whatever, God does not ever get surprised and goes, oh man, how am I going to handle that one? What am I going to... No, that doesn't happen. What God has ordained comes to pass. The end. It's really that simple. And it's nothing but the height of arrogance to think that we, the pots, could affect the potter. I'm no mere pot. Yes, you are. And all the world all of the nonsense out there. Those of us my age and older might remember the day when Shirley MacLaine, who was once a very famous actress, fine actress, stood on a stage. I think she was accepting some award, and she raised her fist into the sky and boldly, foolishly proclaimed, "I am God." Nope, you're a pot. You're a pot. The arrogance of we, the vessel, to say to He, the Creator. Oh, incredible. The certainty of providence. God will do what God is going to do. So specifically, in our context last week, we saw that this incredible grace to two doubting people. So we saw in the chapters preceding that Abraham says, well, maybe it's this Eliezer guy. Like, I don't even know who's going to be my heir. And God says, no. And then Sarah comes up with this just very strange plan involving Hagar and whatnot. And no. And so both of them, on the heels of their own doubt, God demonstrates His grace toward them. And how true that often is in our own lives. On the heels of my own doubt, the grace of God. Grace, by its very definition, something that we don't earn, something that we don't deserve. And so that's made plain in this passages that we've been looking at, right? In my course right now at Blackhawk on world religions, we find ourselves hip deep in the Roman Catholic Church. And one of the single most disturbing things to me about the Roman Catholic Church, I do not to this day understand how they have done so, but they've actually defined grace as something you earn. You're like, that's, just get a Webster's dictionary. Like that's just not a thing. You do not earn, you do not merit grace. And we've seen that here in our text. Isaac, we got the name. The child of promise will have a name. He will be a son, and his name will be Isaac. Laughter. And then we talked finally about this concept that I borrowed from John Calvin, that Abraham had so prepared his household for due obedience that in the midst of what seems like mission impossible, nevertheless, there is obedience. And I wondered out loud, and I wonder if you pondered that a little bit this week. What has happened in my life? What has God done in my life that has been preparing me for due obedience? Am I, as a father, as a husband, helping to prepare my household for due obedience? Men, are you yours? And those are uncomfortable questions for us, but really important ones. Are we being prepared for due obedience? Are we doing our part in that process? All of that is where we have come from. And now all of a sudden, we get to chapter 18 and it's like a really rapid shift of scenery. And the stage is totally different and all of those things seem like set behind. And wow, wait, where are we now? Because we turn to chapter 18 and all of a sudden it's just simply, and the Lord appeared to him, Abraham, by the oaks of Mamre. How did they get to Mamre all of a sudden? Like, where'd that happen? And how much time has passed here? And like, what happened? Just suddenly, boom, it's a totally different stage. So let's set it a little bit. The Lord appeared to him by the oaks of Mamre as he sat at the door of his tent in the heat of the day. So the highest, the middlest part of the day there, as it were. He lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing in front of him. And when he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the earth. So, number one, the fact that we are at Mamre, that we are at this grove of oaks, or at least this one big oak tree, whatever it might be, or some other kind of tree, something like our oak tree. That's a reminder to us, because the last time we were at this spot, as the Hebrew readers that we are, the last time we were at that spot, we were observing the goodness and the kindness and the grace of Abram, we were then calling him. Because that's the very spot where, first of all, we learned about the dividing up of property and dear Lot, I want you to be able to succeed with your flocks. That's also the very spot from which Abram set off to go pursuing Lot when he was captured with his 318 men. Abram pursued and rescued Lot. So this location, this scene, is reminding us of the kindness and the grace of Abraham. So we're already kind of got that in our minds. We go, oh yeah, the last time we were here, the last several times we've been here, it's been about the grace and the kindness of Abraham. This expression in verse 2, he lifted up his eyes and looked, is a Hebrew way of, not every single time, but very commonly, when you see that expression, there's a redundancy to it, right? So how do we emphasize things? Well, in print, you know, we do like the all caps, or we italicize, or we make bold. We've talked a lot about literary devices here. This is a really simple one. You can just simply repeat yourself. And we look at that as maybe a redundancy, but in a lot of languages of the world, that's emphasis. So when the Bible says he lifted up his eyes, okay, I get it, he's looking around. No. He lifted up his eyes and looked. Regularly, that Hebrew expression marks something significant's about to happen. Regularly, when you see that expression in the Hebrew Bible, that tells you, you look. You should lift up your eyes and look. You should be paying attention because something significant is about to happen, something outside of the mundane. And that's exactly what happens here, because all of a sudden, these people just sort of show up. He lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing in front of him. It's like, where did they come from? How did they get there? And of course, as we all know, they're not really men. They appear to be men, but in truth, it's a theophany. It's an appearance of God and a couple of angels. And like, just what's happening? And of course, Abraham, rather than dwelling on how did this happen, where did you come from, what's going on, instead of focusing inward, instead of reflecting on, okay, I am confused, I do not understand what's going on, so I am going to take some me time right now, and I'm going to process, and I'm going to chew on this, and I'm going to think through this. No. Abraham immediately launches into action because he's required to be a good host. In that culture, hospitality was of critical importance. So I'm sure he still doesn't 100% understand what's going on. I'm sure he's still wondering precisely who are these grand visitors. How did they get here? How did I miss their coming? Are they ninjas? Did they like sneak up around somehow? He's got all of these questions swirling in his mind, all of them set aside to selflessly be the good host that he is supposed to be, that he's required to be by the rules of culture and kindness. And remember, that's where we're at. We're at these trees, which remind us of the kindness and the grace of Abraham. And now he's going to demonstrate that kindness and grace. The text of Genesis 18 goes out of its way, guys, to demonstrate what an incredibly gracious host Abraham is being here. And we might miss that, but look at some of these words that are used and the way that these things are specifically said. The second part of verse 2 there, when he saw them, he ran from the tent door. He didn't just kind of mosey on over. He ran, right? This is an older man. I was going to say old, but that would be, you know, mean. But he is. I mean, he's like an old man. And he ran to them, to meet them. And he bowed himself to the earth. And he said, O Lord, if I have found favor in your sight, so he's now clearly talking to one of them, singular. If I have found favor in your, it's not clear in the English, but that's singular. You, one person. So he's talking to the one. O Lord, if I have found favor in your sight, do not pass by your servant. Let a little water be brought and wash your feet. That's customary at that time in culture. People are walking around in their Birkenstocks and they're getting their feet washed. Right? Something along those lines. I wonder, Leon, anybody ever offered to wash your feet in those? Right? It's a cultural thing at that time in history. This is what you're supposed to do. It's the heat of the day. This is going to be refreshing and gracious and kind. He says, let a little water be brought and wash your feet and rest yourselves under the tree. It's the heat of the day. I have this big tree. There's shade. Why don't you guys sit, make yourself comfortable. We'll get some water. We'll wash your feet off. While we're at it, let me bring a morsel of bread that you may refresh yourselves. And after that, you may pass on since you have come to your servants. And so they said, do as you have said. Abraham went quickly into the tent. Again, wasting no time. I mean, you might think, okay, he did his obligatory thing. He said the right words and now he can get. No. He's still in high gear. He's still in, like, quick, we got to make this happen. I need to be a gracious host. These people, these important, powerful people have come. In fact, they've just simply appeared. And I'm still confused and I got all these questions, but I'm going to be a good host. And so verse 6, he went quickly into the tent to Sarah and told her, quick, grab some of the good flour and knead it and make cakes. And Abraham then ran to the herd, which is probably some distance away, and took a calf, tender and good, and gave it to one of his young men, one of the servants, who prepared it quickly. Then he took curds and milk and the calf that he had prepared and set it before them. And then, as a good host is supposed to do, he stood by them under the tree while they ate. He has done everything in his power and done it quickly, done it rapidly. to be a good host. And that concept of hospitality, and think about it, he doesn't know these people. He recognizes something about them, that there is a greatness to them. He does understand that, and he's about to understand a lot more. He recognizes something great in these people. That's part of why he says, if I have found favor in your sight. That's a hint there from the Hebrew that he gets it. You are above me. You are authority over me. There is something better about you than there is about me. And he bows himself, right? Not necessarily in an act of worship. It's not clear that he quite understands all of that yet, but in an act of humility, recognizing their station is above him. And so he sets about doing everything within his power to be a gracious host. There's a tremendous blessing in that, guys. We say that this place is a family of families, and I genuinely believe that, and I know many of you genuinely feel that. Hospitality is an incredibly important part of that process. And so whether it's using this facility for our potlucks or even our after Sunday casual informal meals that we have here, whether it's things like this upcoming finger food fellowship, whether it's things like our Christmas caroling that are forthcoming, or just as importantly, maybe more importantly, you opening your homes to one another and inviting people in. That act of hospitality is incredibly important and so absent in our culture today. You know, one of the strange things, many people have made these comments before, I'm not telling you anything you don't already know, but those of you who have been around for a while have watched homes that used to be built, used to be 100% normal, that the featured thing about a house on the exterior of a house was this big front porch. And you had these covered porches, and they would typically get bigger and bigger as time went by, and it was very normal for people to go out on their front porch and wave at the neighbor kids as they went by, and it was very normal to invite people over and sit on the porch, almost like this oak tree with the shade of the day, and shoot the breeze with people and try to be encouraging to people and invite them into your home and all of those sorts of things. And somewhere along the line, front porches died, and privacy fences and back decks became the norm. Now, don't get me wrong. There's nothing wrong with a deck. If you have a big, beautiful deck, that's great. It's beautiful. It's lovely. And if you have a 12-foot privacy fence with razor wire or something, come talk to me later. But if you got a, you know, a regular old privacy fence, that's great. I understand that. Don't hear me wrong. I'm not saying those are bad things. But it does say something about our culture that we don't value those things anymore. It does. And those simple, silly little things. Our former neighbor across the street, he passed away a few years ago. In order to kind of stay in some sort of shape, he got himself one of those three-wheel bicycles, and he would bike all over the place. Had a big old flag on it so people could see him coming, you know, and all that sort of jazz. Also, like, didn't matter, rain or shine, dude was always shirtless. It was kind of weird. But he would ride this bike everywhere. He would ride this bike, right? And my kids... like, all my kids would do, they'd be out in the side yard or the front yard or whatever, and Mr. Timmerman would go biking by, and my kids would just inevitably stop and wave, you know. They would shout things to him, like, hey, how you doing? Good to see you, whatever. And I'd, like, okay, nothing, whatever, that's nothing. That's nothing. And one day I went across the street to talk with him, and before I could say anything, he stopped me, and he said, you know what, before you say whatever it is you're going to say, I need to tell you how much it means to me that your children... love me. I said, how do you know my kids love you? Because they can't not stop what they're doing to wave to me when I go by. No matter what they're doing, no matter what game they're playing, they could be running around, no matter what they're doing, they will pause and they will just simply wave to me. And what a great act of grace that is. And I thought, on one hand, I thought to myself, how our culture has sunk to the point where waving to someone is noteworthy. But on the other hand, how proud I was of my kids for just trying to show a little bit of hospitality to a neighbor. We have no idea, guys, how far that stuff goes, how meaningful that is. Many of you have been on the receiving end of somebody bringing you a meal. When there's crazy happening in your life, and there's hospitals and healing and pain and difficulty, and the last thing on your mind is, oh, what are we going to have for dinner tonight? And someone shows up and says, I brought you this meal. Some of you have been on the receiving end of that, and you can perhaps appreciate the meaning of that hospitality, the greatness of that act of hospitality. The scriptures tell us that the world is going to know who we are by our love one for another. And so I'm not saying we're bad at this, guys. Do not hear me chiding the church. I love the fact that we are good at being hospitable one with another. And I just want to encourage you to continue down that road. Continue gathering together for meals. Continue carrying on conversations in grocery store produce sections. Seems like that's where I always bump into you guys. I don't know why. It's always the produce section. Continue carrying on those digital conversations throughout the week, whether it's on the Facebook or any of those other sort of things. Continue to be hospitable. Participate in the hospitality that we offer here. If you're a little on the fence about whether you should come to one of these family game nights or whether I should come to this finger food fellowship or I can't sing, why would I want to go Christmas caroling? Come, right? Come. It's cold out there. Nobody can sing well anyway, right? There's a little old lady, I don't know, about 100 yards that way on the south side of the street who several years ago, when we first ding-dong, and she came to the door and we just sang a Christmas carol. That's all we did. We just sang one verse of one Christmas carol, and I was probably in like two parts and probably bad because all our voices were cold. And at that time, I think we had, little candy canes or something we were giving to people and a little blurb about our church or something. And somebody handed that to her, and I was standing there. And this woman who's got to be in her mid-80s or older said to me words that were really sad and yet really wonderful at the same time. She said, in all my years, this is the first time anyone has ever stood outside my door singing Christmas carols. Thank you. That little act of extending our hospitality out into the community, we have no idea how powerful those things can be, guys. And I know that they're inconvenient. I mean, look at Abraham here. My goodness, he's just sort of relaxing in the heat of the day, and all of a sudden he's a flurry of energy, and he's working up a sweat in the hottest part of the day. And he's probably a little anxious, and he's probably stressing a little bit. And there's all of these things going on, and there's a cost to it. They're eating his food, including this calf. There's a real cost to it, and he recognizes that, and I recognize that, and I get that. But the tremendous value of demonstrating hospitality that so many of you are so good at, and thank you. Like, I, as a father of nine, I know it is a real pain to invite my entire tribe to your home. I understand that, right? I really do. And to those of you who have done that, just thank you. And we usually will say, so if you invite us to your home and we say, you know, maybe you should, it's mostly just because I got 9 kids and it's just a little easier for everybody maybe if you come to our place. But you've had us in our home, or in your home, said that wrong. You've had us in your home and I appreciate that. And to hear about all the stories of the interconnections and to know that some of you are going on hunting trips one with another into, I don't even know where it was y'all went. But to do these things, to live life together, to serve together, to be hospitable toward one another, there is tremendous value in that. And that value is affirmed by Scripture. I'm not just saying that because it makes us feel warm and fuzzy. I don't know if it does or doesn't. Some people, it really stresses out. Nevertheless, there's incredible value in all of that, right? I also want you to note, and I mean this really, I'm not trying to elicit a laugh here, ladies. I mean this. Please note there is nothing in the text about anybody fretting over whether the rugs had been cleaned lately, whether the knickknacks had been dusted, whether the toys were lying about, whether all the books were straightened. And I know it's very natural for us to think, I hope they don't show up right now because we just don't have the house ready yet. And I love the efforts that you all go to try to make your homes as inviting and warm and comfortable as possible. But come on, guys, surely we can all be gracious enough to one another to recognize that maybe there's a dog toy over there and maybe there's some children's books over there. None of that stuff ultimately really matters. No fretting about any of those things here in this passage. Hospitality. The text is going out of its way to demonstrate that Abraham is this gracious host. He and his household, having been prepared for due obedience, are really pulling out all the stops to try to be gracious hosts. Now, on to the theological, what of this text? Look, first of all, chapter 18, verse 1. And the Lord, now you all should know by now, when your Bible has Lord in all caps like that, little bitty, all caps like that, that's the sovereign God of the universe. That's the word that we typically translate Yahweh. So this is no normal Lord. This is no traveling king. This is not some traveling dignitary, some prince, some whatever. This is the King of Kings, appeared to him by the oaks of Mamre as he sat at the door of his tent. He lifted up his eyes and looked, and here it is. Here's the appearance. They just, behold, three men were standing in front of him. Now, the Bible doesn't tell us that they just appeared, but functionally, they just appeared. I don't know how they got there. That's not the point. If it was really the point, then it would tell us. The Bible does that sometimes, right? So Acts chapter 8, we learn that Philip just appeared at Azotus. Right? Sometimes the Bible makes it clear that God just picks people up and puts them down. Sometimes it's an act of judgment, Tower of Babel. Sometimes it's an act of great grace, Philip to Azotus. Maybe that's what's happened here. We don't know. But the point is just sudden and shocking. And behold, look, lift up your eyes. These three seemingly men, these three figures, were standing in front of them. As I mentioned a minute ago, this expression, if I have found favor in your sight, indicates that Abraham already knows something is significant about these visitors. He is beneath them. Abraham, whoa, hang on, Abraham, don't sell yourself short here, bud. Your household is hundreds of people big. You have hundreds of head of livestock, probably well over 1,000 head of livestock. You're actually kind of a big deal, bud. Nope. He recognizes in great humility his own place. He recognizes who he is in comparison to these. And then also, of course, we get this wait a minute moment, verse 9. They said to him, where is Sarah, your wife? How do they know her name? How exactly? All these questions are going to be swirling in Abraham's mind. Where'd y'all come from? Why is it very clear something is different about you, that this is not why? And how do you know these things that you know? You shouldn't know these things. I'm so confused. And then if he was any doubt before, he now knows. Because look at verse 9 again. They said, and where is Sarah, your wife? And he said, she's in the tent. And then again, the Lord, all caps, Yahweh, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, Almighty God, in theophany, so that means, young people, an appearance of God, right? Theophany is an appearance of God. In this case, looking rather like a human. The Lord said, I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, shall have a son. So if it wasn't clear before, Abraham at this point is put all the pieces together and now understands what's going on. Now Sarah, was listening, and Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in years, and the way of women had ceased to be with Sarah. So again, redundancies. The Bible's going out of its way to point out that there's a seemingly, from a human perspective, a very real problem here. Right? So we've got this theophany, we've got this appearance of God, and then if we cheat a little bit and go to chapter 19, verse 1, the two angels. So what we really have here is the Lord and two angels. It's also been pointed out by some scholars, this is the only time in the Bible where you get this kind of a convocation, where Almighty God, accompanied by two angels, personally visits in theophany some humans. This is it. This is the one and only in all of Scripture. That alone should make this a significant moment. That's worthy of behold. That's worthy of lift up your eyes. That's worthy of look. All of that redundancy in this theophany here. And we've already been told the child's name is Isaac. And now we get an affirming, we get an announcing. I'm coming back about a year's time, and Sarah, your wife, shall have a son. Not might, not I hope, I wish, none of that. Shall have a son. And then the Bible goes out of its way to be redundant about Sarah. Verse 12, Sarah laughed to herself, saying, after I'm worn out and my Lord is old, shall I have pleasure? All of these things stacking on top of each other. Verse 11, Abraham and Sarah were old. Okay, you know what? Yeah, we've actually read the text before. We know you're pretty old, so I understand there's a biological challenge. No, you don't. They were advanced in years. No, I got it, Moses. They're old. I understand. No, you don't. The way of women had ceased to be with Sarah. She's in menopause. So it's biologically impossible for her to become pregnant. But nothing is impossible with God. Oh, yeah, that's right. He's the God of providence, isn't he? He is Almighty King of the universe. Nothing is impossible with God. When you die, you're dead. You can't get undead. Nothing is impossible with God. The sun rises and sets every day. It never stands still in the sky. Nothing is impossible with God. Nothing is impossible with God. But we're old and advanced in years. And she has reached menopause. Like, come on. Really? Really? Think about the nonsense of that. Okay, just for 1 second. The single most common remembered, remember we've talked about that biblical word remembering, intentionally calling to mind. The single most common remembrance in the Old Testament is the parting of the Red Sea. So hang on just a second here. The King of Kings and Lord of Lords can part the Red Sea, dry up all the ground, allow perhaps a million people to cross, be chased by, collapse, preserve his people, but man, he can't handle menopause. It's really a little silly when we say it that way, but I want to challenge you. I know we giggle and we should, but don't we kind of do the same thing altogether too often? We have all of us read the incredible stories of the miraculous in Scripture. We have all of us read all these things where God did the impossible. And then your car breaks down on the side of the road. And suddenly you forget all your good sound theology. I don't know. Why do we do that? Why are we so frail? Why are we so weak? Why do we allow one thing? I have conversations with students sometimes. It's like 2 o'clock in the afternoon. Kid walks in the room. Hey, how's your day going? Oh, it's terrible. Really? How come? Oh, man, I couldn't get the flavor of creamer I wanted at Starbucks this morning. And? No, that's it. Just ruined my whole day. Just want to be like, pop. Like, well, come on. Why? We've got the King of Kings and Lord of Lords can part the Red Sea, but I'm going to get scratchy because I can't get my PSL with the low-fat, what I don't speak coffee, all whatever all that stuff is. Just, oh, why? And I don't want to make fun of y'all that are in that boat because I've done exactly the same things. Remember years ago when we first moved to this area, I was 100% certain that I had a job lined up working actually here in Auburn, working at Harmony. 100% certain that I was about to be hired to manage that store. Like, here it goes. We got this. It's all but a done deal. And then it fell through, and I had the audacity, me and my almost complete seminary degree at the time, had the audacity to get mad at God. Like, come on, God. What happened? And God's going, I parted the Red Sea, right? You remember that? And so here, there's a folly in what Sarah is saying. There's a fundamental folly in what she is saying. And yet, she's really feeling these things in the moment. So there's that great challenge. Like, the feelings that we have are real, guys. They're chemicals flowing through your blood, and they're real, and you have them. And she has fear. But how do we respond to those things? You're going to have the reactions that you have to life. There's chemicals flowing through your blood. There's not a lot you can do about that. But how are you going to respond to those things? So as we saw in last passage, where Abraham laughed, although it didn't seem to be a laugh of doubt, here she laughs. After I am worn out and my Lord is old, shall I have pleasure? And the Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh and say, shall I indeed bear a child now that I am old? Now hang on just a minute here. Let's read this text real closely. Look at this. Verse 10, the Lord said, I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, shall have a son. And Sarah was listening at the tent door behind him. So she hears these words. She's heard them before, now she hears them again, and she's incredulous. She can't believe it. Now Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in years, and the way of women had ceased to be with Sarah. So Sarah laughed to herself, saying to herself, guys, she's having a conversation in her own head, thinking to herself, a little self-talk here, after I'm worn out, my Lord is old, shall I have pleasure? She does not say those words out loud. And the Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh and say, shall I indeed bear a son? Do you understand now why Sarah's afraid? I didn't say those words out loud. How does he know I said those words? She's putting it together. She's starting to go, oh, wait a minute. These are not normal visitors. Whoa. She's starting to put all of that together, that this man who is no man knows these things. Is anything too hard for the Lord? Dear Sarah, look at your own backstory. She doesn't have the benefit of thinking about parting the Red Sea and yet not. That's still probably 100 years in the future for her. But does she not have all kinds of things in her own life to look back upon and say, yeah, you know what? Nothing is too hard for the Lord. Because it wasn't all that long ago that we were in Ur of the Chaldees and just some people. And now God has led us to these places. And it wasn't all that long ago that it looked like we might suffer destruction at the hand of all of these kings. And God gave my husband victory. And it wasn't all that long ago that we were kind of lying in sort of our way through Egypt. And yet God delivered and brought us out of that. And it wasn't all that long ago that I came up with what seems now to be a really terrible plan involving Hagar. And yet God has delivered. She has within her own lifespan all manner of reason to believe that nothing is impossible. Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you about this time next year, and Sarah shall have a son. But Sarah denied it because she's scared, right? Sarah denied it saying, I didn't laugh. For she was afraid. She's now putting all the pieces together. This man hears things that he shouldn't hear. He's reading my mind. This is the Lord? And in her folly, she denies. Can you all think of another very famous example of people denying? Did I say people or did I say Peter? Yeah, denying. And I love the fact, I'm actually struck by the fact, I struggled with this fact. Sarah denied it, saying, I did not laugh, or she was afraid. And he said, no, but you did laugh. Okay, now what comes next? At the end. I struggled with that. Like, Sarah is probably shaking in her boots. Sandals. What am I like, but it's just, he just says, no, you did. And everybody knows. There's an authority. There's a power in the voice of this one, the Lord. He's not deceiving you. He's not misrepresenting. Sarah, you are. And all he has to say is, no, you did. You ever have one of those moments? Think back to your own childhood. And you maybe told a not quite truth to mom or dad, grandpa or grandma. I didn't do it. No, you did. Yeah. You just know in those moments. This appears to be one of those moments. There's no deep chastising. There's no berating. There's no cursing. This is yet another reminder that this covenant that God has made with these people is entirely rooted in Him, not them. Now, my real hope is, at this point, some of you have been asking yourself for a little while now, what even is this? Like, we've been in Abraham, and I understand what's going on, and we're watching this covenant unfold, and we're seeing the announcement of it, and we're seeing the ratification of it, and we're seeing these, like, details of it, and farther steps, and now we're just, like, going to pause the story, and meanwhile, here's this cute little vignette about Mamre, and, like, what? I hope there's something in your brain. if you're seeing the big picture that we've been looking at here in Genesis, I hope there's something in your brain going, this doesn't seem to fit with what we've been doing. This is a little disjointed. This is a little weird. And I want to affirm for you, if you feel that way, you're not wrong. Here's why. Here's what's really going on. In chapter 18, we're going to confirm the line of promise. Chapter 18's fundamental goal is to say, yes, Abraham. And it's going to do that by playing out this narrative where guests show up, and there is judgment, and there is grace. And then chapter 19 is going to come. And it's going to play out exactly the same pattern. Guests are going to show up, and there is going to be judgment, and there is going to be grace. But the way it works out is critically different. The way all of this comes together is going to demonstrate, yes, Abraham, not so much Lot. In other words, chapters 18 and 19 taken as a whole are again affirming for us God's chosen people. Isaac is the child of promise. Abraham and Sarah are the line of promise. And we're going to confirm that by demonstrating in chapter 18, this is what the line of promise does. This is how the line of promise responds. This is how God interacts with his chosen people. And then in chapter 19, and now everybody's going, what goes on in chapter 19, right? Yeah, chapter 19 is Sodom and Gomorrah. Chapter 19 is going to demonstrate this is how God interacts with people who are not his chosen one. This is how the unregenerate react to Almighty God. We're going to see that played out. So this morning, we just kind of checked off, okay, we've talked about the guests section of chapter 18. And what we'll do next week is wrestle with the judgment and grace portion of chapter 18. And then we'll be asked, the Hebrew Bible is asking us to take that whole narrative and keep that in mind as we go into 19 and kind of compare and contrast. And actually, it's shocking how just blatant the compare contrast is. And we'll look at the details of it. But if you start going through chapter 18, just do this in your Bibles right now if you want to. Do it when you get home. Look at the first couple of verses of 18 and the first couple of verses of 19. You're like, wow, it's like the same scene. And then the next, wow, it just keeps following along in this almost spooky, well, no, it's not spooky, it's been done on purpose. 18 and 19 have been written in such a way to beg us to put them side by side and compare them. And compare how God interacts with the line of promise and how God interacts with otherwise, with the unregenerate world. We're going to see all of that played out in the days to come. In the meantime, I want to leave you with not just our thoughts about hospitality, but I really want your eyes to settle on these words of Scripture again. Look at verse 14. Is anything too hard for the Lord? That does not mean that if we want it bad enough, God will grant us our wishes. It does not mean that, you know, if you really want a mansion or you really, no. Stop. All the health and wealth and prosperity people, just stop it. What it means is what God has ordained is going to happen. And God has said, you too, Abraham, Sarah, you as a couple, you're going to have the child of promise. But you don't understand. We're old. Don't care. But you don't understand. We're really old. Doesn't matter. You don't understand. I'm in menopause. Again, I said, doesn't matter. We haven't exactly been the most obedient. Doesn't matter. We've doubted. I know. We've sinned. Yes, you have. And I am the sovereign God of all creation, and I will do what I will do. Is anything too hard for me? Let us always, please, my friends, having been prepared, God has been working through us, Romans 8, right? All these things that happen to us, forging us and fashioning us, preparing for due obedience. Let us never lose sight. I know it's easy right now. Yeah, nothing's too hard for God. Okay, remember that when your car breaks down. Remember that when you get news you didn't want to get. Remember that when you find yourself ill. Remember that when you're in the doctor's office. Remember that when your politician loses? Is anything too hard for the Lord God of Providence? The answer, of course, is no. So next week, we'll see that this announcing of the child of promise continues as we're going to be setting, kind of juxtaposing chapter 18, chapter 19, kind of seeing this whole completed story of 18 and then rolling through. So please read ahead. You're not cheating. I actually want you to. The rest of chapter 18 next week. That's where we will be going. Would you pray with me? God, thank you. Thank you for this message. Thank you for this passage of Scripture, and really these two chapters together, this one big message. Thank you that you chose in your incredible grace to reach down into the life of a dead man, Abram of Ur, and breathe into him life, redeem him, adopt him, regenerate him, justify him. And now we're watching, we're literally watching unfold you sanctifying him throughout the course of his days. And we're watching as his wife is having the same happen to her. And we're grateful, God, for this encouraging example that you've given to us. We're grateful even more so, so much more so, for you, as we see that unlike Abraham and Sarah, there's no change in you. You are the constant. You are the source of all that is right and good and pure and true and lovely and noble and virtuous. You are the King of Kings, the creator of all that is visible and invisible. God, we are so grateful. Help us, Lord, by your Spirit, to maintain this good, sound theology in the midst of our difficulties, in the midst of our suffering, in the midst of our heartache and pain. Help us to be able to properly, gracefully share that with others in the midst of theirs as we seek to be a hospitable people, as we seek more and more and more, Lord, to put ourselves in front of the ways that you mold and fashion, to avail ourselves of the means of grace, that you would forge us more and more and more into the image of Christ. It's of great benefit to us, of course, Lord, but for your glory. We pray these things in the name of Christ Jesus. Amen.